Genesis 12 is where we are in our Old Testament survey, but to fully understand Genesis 12, it's helpful for us to be alert to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 and Paul's theological analysis in Romans 4. So there's just a whole lot of Bible is connected to talking about Abraham. So we're gonna dive into that. I'm gonna spend at least today and next week on Abraham, and if necessary, we'll carry a little further. The first 11 chapters of Genesis is pretty much covering thousands of years. It covers creation and all the way to Noah. And then all the way to the end of chapter 11, all the way to Abram. So that's a couple thousand years or so or more. But then the rest of the book of Genesis really only covers about three generations. So we kind of moved chronologically pretty quickly through the first 11, but obviously we covered some really amazing stuff. Now we're going to kind of think about the story of Abraham and his family. And many of you are familiar with a lot of the story, and I'm glad because we can't really park too long on any one, so you're going to see us pick up the speed a little bit now in our Old Testament survey. But I really felt compelled and convicted that we really needed to spend a little extra time on creation and the flood and some of those things. So, just as a quick review, the four threads that are weaving through what we're doing is the notion of kingdom, of God's sovereignty and the kingship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Covenant, which I've articulated in a slightly different way than you're probably used to. You're probably used to thinking covenant in terms of agreement. And it is. There is agreement. But the thing is, when you're dealing with a holy, awesome, omnipotent, omniscient, powerful creator, Lord God of the universe on one side of a, if you want to call it an agreement, and puny little us on the other side, it's not really a contract at that point. And so we use the word covenant, and a lot of what we see in the covenants is God basically saying, I'm God, I'm going to reveal myself to you as God, and this is what it looks like in this circumstance. And that becomes our understanding of God that comes through the covenant. And then redemption. We've already seen a cycle taking place, even in the Garden of Eden, even after the fall, and in Genesis 3:15, and the promise of redemption through the descendants of Eve, through Eve and Adam and Eve both. But out of that seed, it was the term seed, or we could use the word DNA. When you see the word seed in the Old Testament, you just substitute DNA, and you're pretty close to the notion. And then again with the flood, we saw the wheels fall off in the culture. Everyone was doing what they wanted to, and God, you know, imposed a punishment in the form of almost destroying the entire earth, but saving a remnant, and then allowing the catastrophe, the catastrophic events of the flood to settle down, the mountains going up, the depth going back down, and the waters spreading back out into the oceans, and inviting, yet actually commanding, Noah and his descendants to go out and cover the earth and take dominion, just as he had originally told Adam and Eve. So, a lot going on in redemption, this notion of God actually holding back his wrath and providing an out, providing a way through and a way out, instead of just really imposing the death penalty, which is what we deserve as we rebel against the holy sovereign God. And then revelation, progressive revelation in the sense, and we don't always like the word progressive, but progressive revelation in the sense that as we go through the Old Testament, we're learning more and more about God as we go along. In fact, that's actually what Paul says in Romans 15:4. When he's talking about Scripture. So he says, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. So we're to learn about God as we go along. It's like if you were going to start from scratch, and figure out what it means to be human and who God is. What would you do? And God is gracious, and he slowly reveals more and more about himself as we go through the Bible. It's written for our instruction. God didn't need to know whether or not Adam and Eve were going to disobey. God didn't need to know whether or not the culture would be so rebellious in the days of Noah that his anger would rise up, and he would have a sense of compulsion almost to just destroy the whole thing. God knew that was going to happen. We needed to know. We needed to learn about human nature and what it means to be a rebel in the garden, and what it means to be a rebel in the culture, and what it means to be redeemed in the form of the redemption of Noah and his family, and be allowed to start over again. And so there's that thread of redemption, and it's for our instruction that through endurance, it is through the process that we go through as a follower of Christ, and we learn from sermons, we learn from each other, we learn from the church, we learn from the Bible, but through endurance, through the trials even that we go through, and we learn about God, and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And that part of that hope is, as I've said almost every time I've started these lessons, is confidence in the Bible. Resting in God's Word, relaxing in God's Word, not getting, you know, concerned because this seems to be a bit of a difference than that, or this looks like it might be a contradiction to that. Just relax. We can look at this, we can enjoy God's Word, and the more we rest in God's Word and enjoy it, the more God is gracious through the Holy Spirit to allow us to see, aha, that's what's going on. You know, oh, there's a creation story in Genesis 1 and a different one in Genesis 2. Relax. Relax. Be cool. Genesis 1 is the overview, and Genesis 2 is God saying, oh, by the way, this is what it looked like when I created you, human beings. And we're going to see that again today in our lesson today. Same thing happening. We've talked about special revelation versus general revelation. General revelation is how God reveals his majesty, his awesomeness, his attributes through nature. And we're kind of nearing the end of the summer, and many of us have experienced and continue even in the fall to experience just the glory of God's creation. And that's general revelation. Special revelation is whatever was written in the former days in for our instruction. That's Scripture. And as I've said, we've already begun to see this pattern of judgment and mercy, and judgment and mercy, this sort of cyclical pattern. We've seen kind of a human, we're beginning to learn now after Adam and after the days of Noah, we're beginning to see, yeah, I get it. We as human beings have a propensity to rebel. As it says in Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with somebody who was hostile to God? If they're not a follower of Christ, then even if you didn't realize they were hostile to God, they are hostile to God. Don't be too surprised if they're hostile to you, because they're hostile to God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is, that's a statement of fact, is hostile to God. Before I became a follower of Christ, I was hostile to God, but I didn't think I was hostile to God. I thought this thing is doable. I thought, you know what, here's how I can do this. I can, like, you know, learn this stuff, go to church and so on, and I can go to confession or whatever, and I can manage, and I can not sin too much. But if I sin a little bit, it's okay. You know, I'll wait till I get to confession the next time, or, you know, the next time I hear absolution at a church service, I'm good to go. And as long as I don't sin too much, I'm doing this. I got this thing. This is workable. And I would look around. I'd see somebody over here seems to be working a little harder at it. And thinking, yeah, you know, I think they're a little bit obsessive about this stuff. You got to kind of live. You got to live your life, you know. And then I'd see somebody over here that didn't seem to be pulling it together as well as I thought I was. And I thought, yeah, I have got this thing knocked. I am doing this, you know. And there were times when I would run to God and ask for favors. And then at times I would run away from God, except when I turn around and over my shoulder and spit. Because I wanted to do what I wanted to do at that point in time for what I wanted for me. And so I didn't think I was hostile. I thought, God, we got this thing going. You know, I do this, I do this, I go through this, I maybe do some confession and go over here. We're good. It's just a timing thing. If I could manage to die right after confession, I'm good. But if there's too much time afterwards, I might have to work some things out in purgatory, I don't know. So the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And seek their own glory. We saw that the part of the great sin of Babel was they wanted glory. They wanted to be famous. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to have 3,000 friends on Facebook. They wanted to be well thought of by everyone. And so, as we say in John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? If being liked, being accepted, you know, by others is your primary concern, what you're doing is you want to receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God, is the question. So there's God glory, and there's vertical glory, and there's horizontal glory. And too often we find, even in Babel, that we have a tendency or propensity to go for horizontal glory. And at the end of the day, what we're really saying is that I find it a little awkward and uncomfortable to submit myself to the authority of God as an unbeliever. If I'm an unbeliever, I'm in charge. I decide. In fact, even when it comes to religion, I think I'll look at all the religions and pick the one I like. You know, a lot of people do that. They pick Buddhism. Buddhism is great because A, there's no God, and B, it doesn't really matter. You've got some virtues that you want to live by, but it doesn't really matter because the best thing that can happen is nirvana. You know what nirvana is? Nothing. Nirvana is nothing. So that's a pretty low bar to go after. But instead, we're invited to be like little children in Matthew 18:3. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're learning that. And we're learning about God's insistence that since He is the sovereign Lord, powerful, omniscient, omnipotent God, creator of the universe, He expects to be recognized as such. And ought to expect that. In fact, we're stupid if we don't recognize Him as it. We're just dumb. And so, you know, sometimes we say, well, God is a jealous God. God says I'm a jealous God. He ought to be. And so Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God will not, He's the sovereign Lord, creator of the universe. He's not going to like share that title with anybody else. But we are presumptive. So these are just some things that we've kind of been picking up on, learning a little bit, learning about the consequences of ignoring God or rebelling against God. And that's really basically the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Any questions, comments on that? One of the other things that when we started this series and the first sort of soft start that I did, I don't know, it was like in April or something, we were talking about, you know, what are people's like impressions or concerns or worries about the Old Testament? And one of the things that came out was all these genealogies. But as we're working through this, we're beginning to discover the genealogies are the threads that sew together this whole narrative. They're really important. And so we've been paying some attention to the genealogy. We've been paying some attention to the genealogy of Noah and his three sons. We talked about that last week with the Tower of Babel. And we have the sons of Shem, and of which included Eber, from the word where we get the word Hebrews. And then we go along and we arrive at Terah and Abram. And And Terah and Abram are living in Ur, Ur of the Chaldees, and the very same thing that happened at Babel was happening in various places around the world, including Ur. This is actually, you could see this today in Iraq. This is the ziggurat that is in Ur, the actual one. And Joshua 24:2 tells us, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, they served other gods." Abram lived in Ur, and he probably climbed this very ziggurat. He probably did. Because that was the worship. It was the worship, it was basically the moon god that was worshiped. There's another picture of it, just close-up picture, that you can actually, if you wanted to, you can go in, you can climb. I mean, it's incredible. He worshiped other gods. The other thing that's happening, because back in the 30s, there was a fair amount of excavation and archaeological dig of Ur of Chaldees, and then nobody's been able to go there for like 60 years, but now they're allowed back in, and they're doing some satellite work as well. And this is an example of some of the housing that is in Ur. So you have courtyard housing, which means you have walls around the outside, very secure walls, 9 feet thick, some of these walls, that go around a courtyard, with rooms going off, kitchens, sewer system. The ceilings painted in blue, sometimes with stars. They like blue ceilings, you know, sky blue ceilings. Beautiful, secure, sophisticated, cosmopolitan life in Ur of Chaldees. And very economically prosperous as well. And then there's chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. And actually, if you back up to chapter 11, verse 29, "And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, or Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Oh, by the way, God, the Lord said. Now, if you look in your footnotes, if you're using the ESV, for example, if you look in your footnotes, or if you're using a King James, or some of the other translations will have a footnote. When it says, "the Lord said," what does your footnote say? Anybody have one there? "The Lord said," what does the footnote say? "Had said." Thank you. "Had said." That is actually the more technical reading. "The Lord had said." So this is not sequential. You don't have Abram going to Haran and then receiving the call. The reason that Abram was in Haran anyway is because the Lord had said. Okay? And so the Lord had said to Abram, "Go." Now, the word "go" is actually two words. It's actually "go, go," or "move out." It's very forceful. It's very directive. As maybe some of my friends and relatives in Kentucky would say, it's not just "get," it's "get to getting." I wish Dave Sarakin was here for that. He would like that one.
Amen.
Thank you. So it's "move out, move on, get a move on, put some pep in your step, move out. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you," and that's the command, "and I will make of you a great nation, And I, God, will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I, God, will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I, God, will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a turning point in the Bible. This is a turning point in the Old Testament. Because now we've learned about human nature, we've learned about God's sovereignty, we've learned about God's judgment, we've learned about God's power, God's wrath, God's mercy, God's promise. We've learned all the basics. The table has been set. Now it's story time. Now we're going to start with a story that's going to carry all the way through to the book of Revelation. The thread is woven. Now, the thread's already connected back to Noah, which is connected back to Adam. We get that. But now we're gonna see much more closely how this is going to unpack. I mentioned Stephen's speech or sermon. And Stephen, in the first 8 verses of Acts 7, you don't have to look there, but I need to read it because it says it better than I could, obviously. It summarizes the whole story. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, and as Stephen is working his way to the gospel, he backs all the way up to the Old Testament, backs all the way up to Abraham, because that's where the story of the gospel really starts. Genesis 12, 1-3 is the start of it all. So, and they know, the high priest know this. I mean, this is not, okay, they get that. But he has to tell the story. So he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." That is to say, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, before he lived in Haran, which is one reason why we know the word had belongs there. Because Genesis 11 talks about moving to Haran, and then you hear in Genesis 12, you hear about the call. Stephen explains that the word had. God had spoken to Abraham, or Abram at the time, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Get to getting. Go out from your own land, from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, so if you turn your handout over and look at the back of the handout, right sort of in the middle, I didn't put one on the slide deck, but if you look right about in the middle, you see Ur, just kind of a little bit in the middle and to the west or to the left, you see Ur, and then you see the yellow highlighted pathway going all the way up. See how it peaks up at the top at Haran? And then the yellow starts to head back down along the way of the sea through Canaan. And right under the word Canaan, you will see Shechem and you'll see Bethel. And then all the way to Egypt. And then because it's a double highlight, you don't notice it. But then he comes back up to Bethel. So to continue the story as Stephen tells it, he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance even in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, although he had no child. And next week we'll get into taking Isaac to the mountain and the sacrifice. We'll do that next week. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the 8th day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So that's Stephen's little synopsis. He basically goes through about a third of the book of Genesis in 8 sentences or 7 sentences. But the covenant itself, just to kind of zero in on the high points, by you, all families of the earth will be blessed. How is it that all families of the earth are blessed because of Abraham? What would be a way of understanding that? Pardon me? Yes, please. That's that. You have to kind of think about that. Wait a minute. How are all nations, how is the world blessed? Well, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, it would have eternal life. That is that's the most amazing blessing in the whole Bible. And it is through Abraham's DNA, through Abraham's seed, that that happens. The story that we're reading is really the story that takes us to the cross and the empty grave. He said a multitude of nations, so that it's not limited, it's not even limited to the Jewish people. It's a multitude of nations and includes followers of Christ. That isn't just something that we tack on because it makes us feel like, okay, we got the, we're the Jews now. We figured that out because, you know, otherwise none of this would work. No, it's right there in the Bible. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, apostrophe S, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise. And that's not twisting scripture, because all families of the earth will be blessed. And it is through Christ that we are Abraham's offspring. And Romans 4 goes into that as well. Romans 4, as I mentioned earlier, Stephen's speech at Acts 7 tells the narrative. Romans 4, the whole book, is the theological explanation of Genesis 12, 1 to 3. You get the whole chapter 4 of Romans. But looking specifically at Romans 4, 16 to 17, that's why it depends on faith, that in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God, whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. So there you can see some of the theology that emerges from Genesis 3 that God is gracious to provide to us through the words of Paul in Romans 4. So we'll be bumping into that again a little later, but I just wanted to kind of start that out. Okay, I've been doing all the talking. I need some help. What do we know about Abraham's faith? Or you could say Abram, but we'll just use the word Abraham. Please.
Because of his faith, God declared him righteous.
Okay. Faith, because of his faith, God declared him. That's, in case you're wondering, that's Genesis 15, 6. Okay. But what else do we know about Abraham's faith?
He had some lapses.
No. Yeah. The father of our faith had lapses? Uh-oh. I need to redo my lesson now. What am I going to do? Help me out here. What are some examples of lapses? Lapses? Okay. What would be an example?
He didn't want to know that Sarah was his wife.
Okay. Well, wasn't... She was his wife, right? But wasn't she also his sister? She was really both. So he didn't lie, did he? No, it's true. It's just, yeah, the facts. Okay, he didn't lie. What are some other examples of his lapses? Yes, please.
Hannah and Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
Hagar
and Ishmael. Okay. All right, a Hagar, and the result of that was Ishmael, which really hasn't been a problem to our day and age at all that I can think of. Yes.
Once I made it, yeah. He worshipped many gods.
Right. Yep. Former pagan. But that wasn't a lapse. That was before he got called.
That was before.
Yeah, okay. So.
But there's always baggage, right?
Ah, all right. Former pagan.
Baggage.
All right. Yeah, I mean, they were worshiping the moon. That was the primary god of that ziggurat there. So, I mean, he's out and, you know, traveling, he's looking at the moon. It's like, that's not God, right? No, I know that's not. Yeah, that's not right. He's still looking at me. She. It was a woman. Okay. What else? Other examples of lapses. So, to start with, we can say, well, but these are the bad things. What about the good things we can say about his faith? Yeah.
He he obeyed God to the point of taking Isaac up to Sarah.
Okay. Isaac, which we'll come to next week, but that's certainly an example. Isaac to the mountain in Moriah. Some say Mount Moriah. Yes.
Whatever faith in whatever he had was counted as righteous.
Okay. Good. Declared, counted. So we can assess his faith all we want to, but God kind of already took care of that for us. And he tells us that his faith was counted as righteousness or declared as righteousness. But also, when God said, get to getting, he got to gotten, right? I mean, so go, and he went. Okay, that's a good thing. Did he follow all the instructions about going? I'm hearing, what would, if somebody was going to really do a take inventory a little bit, what would be some concerns you would have about Abraham following the instructions in Genesis 12, 1 to 3? Genesis 12, 1 in particular. Let's look back at Genesis 12, 1. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. How did he do on that? He took Lot, which was never really a problem, right? Not Lot. No real problems that came from Lot, right? So we're going to put Lot, and I'll leave that as a question mark because we kind of have to ask. Wait a minute, isn't Lot kindred? What else? Following those instructions.
To land I will show you.
Right, right. Land I will show you. So when he starts hanging out in Haran, he's not going anymore to any land. He's just hanging out. Waiting for his father to die. Oh, speaking of his father, who took his father? He took Terah. Now, I kind of, what we're doing is we're saying these are things that kind of make us ask. We don't know the answer entirely. I mean, you can hear the conversation. I can hear the conversation. Abram says to his dad, he says, "Look, I'm sorry, I gotta book it. I'm out of here. I gotta get to getting." And Terah says, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to the land where God promised." "Where's that?" "I don't know, but I'm going." Terah says, "You what? You need to take me with. I need to go with you. I got to keep an eye on this. This is. Wouldn't that, if you were a dad, wouldn't that be what you'd say? Whoa. I'll go with you. We'll see how this goes. Doesn't go well. We'll get back, okay?" I mean, can't you see a dad saying that? Now, it doesn't say that in the Bible.
Or even if you're going to the land of promise.
Yeah. "Or I want to go. Take me with you. Please, take me. And what's he going to say? "Nope. Got to leave my father's house. That means leave my father. Bye." These are questions we have. What we have to ask ourselves when you think about calling his sister wife his wife, we have some questions about his obedience. In fact, we can kind of say, as it says in the, I'm going to skip the dysfunctional families. We're not going to have time for that. We'll come back to dysfunctional families in the Bible. Well, one of the things I wanted to notice in this whole thing was the dysfunctional family. He's marrying his sister, half-sister. But we'll come back to that. So we've already kind of said when faith was counted or declared as his righteousness, we've already said that was God's declaration. So we can take all the inventory we want of Abraham's faith. God declared his faith to be his righteousness, which is a whole lot different than Abram negotiating with God. So God, if I go, like if I take my dad, is that okay? I mean, am I still? Let me work this out. If I take my nephew, his dad died. I'm gonna take the nephew. He's not that much of a troublemaker. It'll be good. How much faith, how much obedience gets me to where I'm declared righteous? And that is a sinful analysis. It is rebellious analysis. It is analysis based on the falsehood that I have any rights at all in any of this. So God declared his faith to be righteous. And that's, when we talk about the gospel, that's the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is, you're just not going to get there by yourself anyway, so don't worry about it. All right. So, just a couple quick observations. We've already talked about pressures from his father, possibly his nephew. Can you imagine the conversation with Sarai? Okay. We live in this nice compound. We live in this nice courtyard house. Nine inch walls protecting us. We're safe. We're secure. We have wealth. It's a good economy. Things are going well. Our family's doing well. We're just going to leave all this. We're going to go. And Sarai says, yeah, what? And he says, yeah. She says, where are we going to live? We have a home now. Where are we going to live? Oh, we'll live in a tent. We have secure walls around us. Well, how are we going to be able to security? Well, we're going to be strangers in a strange land. There might be some enemies while we're living in a tent, while we're traveling through somebody else's land. And so you have to expect, as the case, whenever we have faith, we have to expect when we're following God, by definition, that's going to come into some conflict internally. Because I think I have goals for my life. I think I have things I want in my life. And that might not be what God wants in my life. So external pressures, internal pressures, external pressures. But one of the things about that too is about responding to the call is that it is forward looking. If we look at Abram's faith, he responded to God's promises. He worked through his sort of inner doubts with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of God. He worked through the external pressures, whether it was Terah, whether it was Sarai, whoever, Lot, whoever it was. And here's the key, he was forward-looking. He was not shrinking back. In Hebrews 1, 35 to 39, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. That's basically the lesson that Abram teaches us. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, God says. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve. So it's forward looking. He stopped as he was going through the land of Canaan, he stopped at Bethel and he made an altar. And then what happened? Anybody remember? There was a famine. And it's like, this sounds like a familiar story. Yeah, that's a little later in Genesis. But there was a famine, so what did he do? He went to Egypt. It doesn't say he prayed about it. It doesn't say he sought God's will. It doesn't say God directed him. He just thought, well, there's no food, but I understand there's food in Egypt. I want to be a good steward and a good, you know, head of my family, I'll take him to where there's some food. How'd it go for him down there? Well, it didn't go that well for Sarah. She got kidnapped and put in a harem. And finally, God cursed and created enough problems for Pharaoh. This sounds familiar. Had plagues imposed upon Pharaoh. So Pharaoh ushered Abram and Sarai and all their wealth to the border and sent them on their way. Sounds familiar. And they went, where'd they end up? Back in Bethel. What is that telling us? It tells us a couple things. It tells us, one thing is that it looks like Abraham, because he had already received the promise, Abraham, at that point was trying to make some decisions, not necessarily with God's leading. I have a lot of empathy and sympathy for that. Don't we do that every day? Don't every day we make decisions all day long, and we start out the day in prayer or the night before in prayer, and all day long we want to follow God's leading in our lives, and there's all these decisions that come along our way, and do I go here? Do I buy this? Do I do this? Do I help this person over here? Do I contribute to this? Do I stay an extra hour at work? All these decisions, these little tiny decisions we have to make. And we're not always sure which ones that we're, you know, full on in God's will and which ones are kind of a little bit too much of us. We don't know always. And that's the way we read this story. We don't know. I'm not sure Abraham even knew. He was like, well, they're starving. I'm supposed to take care of them, make sure they're fed. But God said, you know, God set me up here, and I've built an altar. Hello, I've built an altar. I've worshipped the Lord, and I'm just not. Do I keep moving? Do I stay here? This seems to be the land of promise. What do I do? My kids are starving. My wife is starving. I think I should probably go. We don't know. And you will hear sermons. You'll read commentaries. You'll read footnotes. All kinds of conjectures and theories. But at the end of the day, I like that there's no explanation. Because what? God counted his faith as righteousness. So, and he didn't shrink back. He realized at some point in Egypt, you know what, I shouldn't even be here, and God's opening up this door by cursing and bringing plagues upon the Pharaoh. I need to, what do I do now? I'm going back to where I worship God. I'm going back to my worship of God. I'm going back to my knees. Isn't that the story we have all the time? And especially when we know we weren't in God's will. We know we were sinning. We know we were rebelling. We know we were honoring ourselves and putting ourselves on the throne. And we go back to the cross. We go back to our knees. What is that called? That's called not shrinking back. That's called going forward. When I'm in God's will full on, I keep moving forward. When I discover that I'm not in God's will, I keep moving forward. I go back to the cross, and I keep moving forward. I don't look back and, you know, say, well, I've lost my faith. Or, you know, I don't know if I'm saved. No, we go back to the cross, go back to our knees, and keep moving forward. Trusting God. That's the lesson that we get without the explanation. Praise the Lord for no explanation sometimes, because that's where we are. So we do have questions. Should he have taken Terah? Should he have taken Lot? You know, we're pretty sure he shouldn't have lied about or deceived. You know, say, well, it wasn't really a lie. I'm a lawyer. I know about, you know, people saying, well, it wasn't technically a lie. No, but it was an intentional deception. The Bible makes that clear. He intentionally deceived. And of course, he probably had no idea it was going to go all the way to the top. He was just trying to protect her from whoever they ran into. And traveling through Canaan and maybe even staying there until further instructions, rather than, you know, panicking and heading down to Egypt. We have questions about those things. And those things tell us that Abraham was not completely obedient. That's what Gary pointed out at the beginning. There were lapses. He wasn't completely obedient. And yet God counted it as faith. Whatever the consequences, Sarai got it stuck in a harem. Lots, oh my goodness. Lot's a whole other story, right? Because the herdsmen are causing fights. He's squabbling about the land. He has to be rescued from Sodom. You know, Abraham has to raise an army to go jerk him out of Sodom. I mean, this guy is bad news. He's just spoiled brat nephew everywhere you turn. And then when he dies, he leaves a you know, DNA. He ends up being, you know, the grandfather of the Midianites and some of the other tribes who caused all kinds of problems. So Lot and his progeny are not necessarily a good story. And it just seemed like, you know, I'll take my nephew. I mean, don't leave your relatives behind. Yeah, but it's my nephew. He doesn't have a father anymore. I should probably. I don't know. We don't know. You know, coming back up out of Egypt. So what we're getting from this, and I'm going to stop here, and I'll kind of finish up a couple things next week leading into the sacrifice of Isaac. But what we do sometimes is we confuse imputation with impartation. And I know those are like good words. And I do that on purpose. I want you to be able to walk out of here and say, yep, we sorted out the difference between imputation and impartation today in our ABF. We got the best ABF. Okay, that's really what I'm going for. So, imputation, God counts, declares his faith to be his righteousness. Impartation, he does not make him righteous. He does not make him flawless. He does not preclude or prevent lapses from happening. So we have imputation through the gospel, through the life and death and resurrection of Christ, and coming to faith through grace. We have imputation. We are followers of Christ, and he will never leave us or forsake us. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, but not imparted. We have the Holy Spirit. We are conquerors, but we need to get to service after this and get a good sermon, because we constantly need God's Word pouring into us. We constantly need the conviction of the Holy Spirit into us, because righteousness has not been imparted. We are invited to journey as followers of Christ. And along the way, Paul in Romans 15, 4, we are through our endurance, through our travels, through our struggles, through our temptations, through our failures, through our victories, through all the things we go through, all the endurance that we have in life, we're learning. We're learning about God. We're learning about his grace, his mercy, his law, his holiness. We're learning, and we're learning from scriptures. That is how righteousness doesn't get imparted to us, but it's called sanctification. It's how we grow in our faith. And next week when we come back, we're gonna jump to Genesis 20. Because we start out in Genesis 12, where there's the call and the lapses. Genesis 15, the declaration of his righteousness. In Genesis 20, where we see the faith of Abraham has grown to the point where when God says, I need you to go slaughter your son on a rock up there, why don't you pull together some fuel and get on with it? He says, you're God. I'm not. That's the level of his faith. That's actually where we want to be. So we're going to see how he grew in his faith to that point. And then, of course, we'll unpack that a little bit, because a first reading of that, or a first exposure to that, is kind of troubling. God told him to slaughter his son, and that's good, that's okay. And then he said he would, and that's okay. I mean, how does any of that work? Talk about child abuse. So we'll unpack that a little bit. But in the meantime, any questions, comments on anything we've covered so far? So we'll finish up this material next week, and we'll start in on Isaac. And we'll see the journey of Abraham's faith. In the meantime, let me just reread again Hebrews 1:35-39, and then I'll say a closing prayer. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, the struggles, the temptations, the victories, the failures, the going back to the cross, back to the cross, back to the cross, back to the cross. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Father God in heaven, thank you so much for faith. Thank you for counting our faith as righteousness through the cross of Christ, through the death and resurrection of Christ, through the gospel, not through us. Thank you for imputing salvation. And thank you for journeying with us as we journey along as followers of Christ, focused on the cross, but also hand in hand with each other as your church, helping each other as we do this. We just thank you for the church. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for mercy. And we ask your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would inform and infuse us as we listen and learn and worship in the next hour. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.